Welcome, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Andy Bates, sitting in for Pastor Phil Boo today. Today is Thursday, February 12th, and we get to look at Numbers chapter 5 in God's Word. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by our friends at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They do outstanding work of translating Christ-centered Lutheran materials to give to people around the world in their own language. If you haven't checked out their work, check out lhfmissions.org. They do great work, and we are very grateful for their partnership with Thy Strong Word. To help us study God's Word in Numbers chapter 5 today, we have returning guest Pastor Sean Kilgo of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Hey, I've actually never been on Thy Strong Word before.
Oh.
I'm always on the other stuff.
Well, welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm so sad that Pastor Boo's missing out on your first appearance on Thy Strong Word today.
I know. I think he jetted because, I don't know.
He heard you were going to show
up. I don't have a good reason. That's
show
right.
Show up with lots of good stuff in Numbers chapter 5. Well, hey, what is going on at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Kansas today?
Yeah, so we actually just celebrated this last weekend. We celebrated our 50th anniversary, which was really wonderful. And it was one of those cool things where the very first service of Redeemer was on February 8th, 1976. And it just happened to be that this year, February 8th, also fell on a Sunday. So we got to celebrate on a Sunday the actual 50th anniversary of the congregation that I serve. So that was a great joy. We had a hymn sing and hymn festival the day before on Saturday. That was quite wonderful. We had a nice banquet afterwards. And of course, me being me, I've put together a bunch of like swag stuff for people to get to commemorate the occasion and whatnot. So it's been a lot of fun. And our theme for it was Verbum Domini, Mana et Aeternum, the VDMA of the Reformation. So that was kind of the theming of everything. Everything was about the scriptures. And as Luther said in the Reformation, I did nothing. God's word did everything. And that's why Redeemer exists and has continued to exist for 50 years. And God willing, will continue on for another 50. So it's really, really exciting stuff right now with that.
Well, thanks be to God. Next week, Ash Wednesday already, and entering into the season of Lent. Special services coming up for Ash Wednesday and season of Lent and Holy Week.
Oh yeah. Yeah. These are some of the best, in my opinion. They're some of the best services of the year. Easter's super early this year. It's April 5th. So with that, Ash Wednesday comes very early as well to start us off. But the day before, we shouldn't lose sight of this. The day before is a day called Shrove Tuesday that kind of leads you into Lent, and there's some fun traditions that are around that, sometimes known as Pancake Tuesday, kind of colloquially known as Mardi Gras, which is just Fat Tuesday in Spanish. And the reason it's known that is because the reason it's known that is I was thinking Cinco de Mayo in my head for some reason, because we celebrate that with our students at the end of the semester. Mm-hmm. But so Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, it's so called because it's the end of a little mini season called Carnival, where you're kind of perpetually feasting and celebrating and partying. And this is the last day of that, because once you hit Ash Wednesday, you go into the Lenten fast. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that you're traditionally not eating are the fatty foods. Well, if you stop eating all the fatty stuff for 40 plus days, it's all going to expire and go bad. So the day before that starts, you eat all of it. And so that's why it's called Fat Tuesday. It's the last day that you eat the fat and you eat all of it. So for us, we have a little party meal sort of thing. Before service, we'll have pancakes and pączki, which are these Polish donuts. If you've never had them, they're delicious. They're like these fried filled Polish donuts. And then king cake, which is very traditional for this. And just kind of get together and enjoy one last feast. We have the Shrove Tuesday service where we, among other things, we burn the palms from last year's Palm Sunday. during the service and bless the ashes. And those ashes are then used the following evening for Ash Wednesday. So Ash Wednesday will have a meal beforehand, but now instead of like all these kind of decadent things, we have soup. So the contrast between the days, even in the meal, is pretty interesting and enjoyable, actually. One of the great things is if you've been partying and feasting and all this for like a month, which is Carnival, you're ready for a nice fast and like not eating all of that stuff. And then after doing that for about 40 days, you're ready for another feast, which is the Easter feast. So the way they interact is quite enjoyable and a lot of fun to celebrate. And I always look forward to all this stuff.
Lots of structure to order your days there.
That's right.
Yeah. And we're going to talk about some structure today as well. We're going to take a look at Numbers chapter 5. Before we dig into God's word, would you lead us in prayer, Pastor?
Yeah. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. So we're in Numbers chapter 5 today. There are Numbers covers a number of things, particularly in this chapter. We're going to take a look at a couple of different themes. Maybe a brief overview of the chapter before we dig into it.
Yeah, so Numbers 5 starts getting us into some of the more details into some of the like uncleanliness and unholy sort of realities. And it's the first chapter too, if I was tracking it properly, that doesn't have any actual numbers in it. So you don't have like the censuses and that mm-hmm. sort of stuff going on here. So it's kind of a nice break from that. But you start getting a lot of the almost like Levitical sort of things. Like reading Numbers 5 does feel very Levitically, you might say. So it's got a lot of the crossovers with that on how the people are to live, how the governance is to work, how you resolve various conflicts and sins and all this sort of stuff. So it kind of begins that part of Numbers. And just as like an overview, just a reminder, like what Numbers is tracking for us is what's happening with the Israelites under Moses after they break camp at Sinai. So as they're in the midst of the wilderness wanderings, there's all these prescriptions that the Lord is giving to them in order to govern their lives with each other and under him. So this is a piece of that.
And speaking of prescriptions, the first verse in chapter 5 begins with, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and we see this repeatedly throughout the text, "the Lord says," or "the Lord spoke." What happens when God speaks?
Yeah, so one of my we get this for Transfiguration, one of my favorite things. The Lord speaks to Moses, and the way you know that Moses actually heard from God is that his face glows, and there's this great reflection of that in the Transfiguration of our Lord. But the purpose of that is to know that what the Lord is saying is binding, right? That these are not, as Peter will bring up, these are not cleverly devised myths. This is not like just Moses coming up with like, hey, this seems like a good thing to do. This isn't the Israelite council or elders coming up with like ideas on how they ought to govern themselves. It's the Lord coming along and actually giving the prescriptions on how they ought to live, because he knows best what's going to be good for them. And he also knows what particular trials and temptations are going to exist for them, and particularly with the nations around them, right? So one of the things that's always in mind with the prescriptions that the Lord gives when he speaks is to guard his people against falling into apostasy or false worship or false belief or anything like that. And so that's what he's giving. And the fact that the Lord actually speaks is one of the things that characterizes him as being fundamentally different than all the other false gods. One of my favorite texts on this is in the prophet Jeremiah, where he's contrasting God with the false idols. And one of the characteristics of the false idols is that they have mouths, but they don't speak. So you're always just having to make this stuff up, right? Whereas with the Lord, he's going to tell you exactly what he thinks and exactly what you need to do and what you are to believe. And that all of that is for our good, right? And that's the thing to keep in mind. The Lord always desires what's good for us and what's best for us, whether we can see that in the moment or not. Just like when we're telling our kids, like, hey, you need to do this, or you need to act this way, or whatever, like, or, you know, you need to not eat, you know, the entire pack of ice cream sandwiches for dinner. You may not like that, but it is for your good. Like, your parents are saying that because they love you and they want what's best for you. And that's why the Lord speaks to us as well, including here, even though it may not seem at first glance like this is all like really loving stuff. It actually is. And we'll try and unpack that a bit.
How does God speak to Moses in this text, as it's recorded in Numbers? When we look throughout the Bible, we might we understand that the Bible is God's word. It's God's word for us. When we're looking at the word in Numbers, what's maybe the, I don't know, genre or the way that God speaks here that's recorded in Numbers that might be unique about this book?
Yeah, so with Moses especially, I mean, you get this with the prophets too, mm-hmm. Moses being like the prophet of the Old Testament, that there is a direct speaking, right, in one way or another, either through, like with Moses being up on the mountain, or prophets through visions or dreams or these sorts of things, or even just like direct speech. But this is unique to the prophets, and especially like the amount that the Lord does with Moses. This is not how he continues to speak to us today. Instead, and this is quite delightful, God speaks to us through Moses, right? Even today. So these are still God's words to us today. And when we hear them in a minute, we are going to be hearing God speak, even though it's going to sound like Andy. It actually is God, right? Mm-hmm. And so when God is speaking to Moses, either through direct revelation or upon the mountain where he hears audibly the voice of God, the purpose of that is to deliver those things to his people, right? God doesn't give like these private visions or that are just for the person, but they're always for his people. So for Moses, it's predominantly direct revelation, either on the mountain or otherwise.
All right. A few minutes ago, I believe you mentioned that prior to this, the Israelites broke camp. At Sinai, and so Now set the scene for us. Where are we? Where do we land here in chapter 5? Let's talk about what is significant about the camp of the people of Israel.
Well, the camp is set up like in a very organized way, right? So you're set up by tribes and families and clans and houses and all this sort of stuff. There's this quite wonderful orderliness to the whole thing. Like, maybe one of the things to keep in mind with Numbers just as a whole, as we're reading through and you're getting all these numbers and it seems like superfluous details. One, they're not superfluous details, but also kind of at a 40,000 foot view, what's going on with that is we are seeing in reality the effects of the Lord being a God of order and not of chaos, right? So he has his people before him that he's going to be serving and giving gifts to and shepherding and guiding through the wilderness and all this. And he does that even in their the way in which they set up camp, the way they set up their tents and whatnot. He does this in an orderly way. So we just had in chapter 4, for example, you've got the listing out of the different clans and chiefs and households and all this sort of stuff, right? And to keep in mind with all that, what the Lord's doing is he's ordering his people so that even in that, his people are reflecting him, right? So everything, especially in, I shouldn't say everything, majority of the things, like in Numbers, in Leviticus, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, the way the Lord is interacting with his people, there's this move from who God is and what his attributes are, that those are reflected in his people and in their worship, in their daily lives, in their governance. Like there's just a reflection of God himself in those things. Most clearly seen in the temple, because that's explicit. Make everything according to the pattern of which you have seen on the holy mountain. So the tabernacle is in fact a reflection of what Moses has seen. But even in the ordering of the groups here, like it's a reflection of God being orderly, right? Which is a lot of fun to think about. And I think helps when you're walking through texts like this that can seem like it's just like a reading stereo instructions or something like that at times. That's not what's going on, and that's not why it's given to us. It's given to us to show us the reflection of God amongst his people.
All right, Numbers chapter 5. Why don't I read verses 1 through 4 for us to get started? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. Something I think is interesting here, another unique thing about the camp that's stated right here in verse 3, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell. God is in the midst of their camp.
Yeah, and I mean, this is one of the major pieces in understanding the whole, what we would call the holiness code in the Old Testament. And this is where like this sounds very Leviticy, right? Or Leviticacy, or however we want to mess with that word. So God dwells there. And because God dwells there, and he dwells there differently than he does in the temple, but he's still there amongst his people, right? That's the point. Because God is there, there are certain things that can't be there. They can't coexist with God. And those, the general categories for those are things that are profane, that is common, that's going to be especially in the temple, and things that are unclean, or the move of that is things that have been defiled. So kind of to maybe hopefully clarify this, if I confuse all the listeners, then apologies in advance. But basically, the way this goes is if something is... to be in the presence of God, something needs to be both holy and clean. And in order to get there, generally things are going to be starting out in the categories of profane or common and unclean. And the first move of that is to purify the thing. So to be purified is to be made clean. And this is going to be, when you think about all of the rites and rituals in the Old Testament. You even get some of this. We just celebrated this earlier this month, the purification of Mary and the presentation of our Lord. This is February 2nd every year, 40 days after the birth of our Lord. According to the law of the Lord, Mary presents herself to be to go through the purification ritual. Or you get at the wedding of Cana, you have the Jewish jars that are there for the rite of purification. So what's going on there? Well, These are part of the rite, the ritual that the Lord has prescribed in order to make something clean. Something is unclean, it needs to be made clean. That's the first step. Now you have something that is common or profane and clean. And in order for that thing to come into the full presence of God, it needs to be made holy. And the word for that is to be sanctified. So we can think about how this kind of works out even in our lives. God takes us and he purifies us and he sanctifies us by his word, and especially through holy baptism, right? So that now the requirement to be holy and clean, and these are very much words that get used in connection with baptism, are applied to us so that we can actually be in the presence of God and receive his gifts properly and be rightly considered his, right? So this is what's kind of being put forward here in terms of the leprosy and the defilement and all this sort of stuff. The reason it matters is, like you said, God is dwelling there. And in order for the people to dwell with God and God to dwell with them, you can't have that uncleanliness present. That they just cannot be there together.
And so far, the people of Israel are on board. Verse 4, and the people of Israel right. did so, put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did.
Right. Yeah, right. And it's one of those where, like, you kind of wish that you had this line showing up a lot more in the Old Testament than it actually does, right? There's this wonderful little, like, meme-ish sort of summary of the Bible where every book of the Bible is basically God says, don't do the thing. And then the people come back to God and they say, we did the thing, right? And then the next book is, okay, guys, don't do the thing again. And then the people come and say, God, we did the thing again. Right. It just, like, every book is like this, right? There is this rebelliousness that exists with the people of God. But this shows forth God's steadfast love and mercy and kindness toward us, right? You would think that, like, if this was us and we were dealing with these people, or we were dealing with ourselves, if we were honest, we would have given up a long time ago. It'd be like, you know what? I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. Get out of here. I'm finding someone else. And yet the Lord continues to remain steadfast, right? You get this in Romans, right, where Paul says that though we are unfaithful, he is faithful, right? So this is always what's going on. And he keeps calling the people back throughout the scriptures to holiness, right? To be clean and holy before him. And here's the way to do that, right? And with all of the rites and all of the rituals that the Lord prescribes, the reason for those is so that the people would actually dwell there with him, right? God wants these people to be with him. He doesn't want to cast them off into the outer darkness or send them to be with the devil. Like, that's not what he wants. As he says in Ezekiel, God does not desire the death of the sinner, but that the sinner repent and turn from his ways and live, right? To turn back to God. And so that's what these prescriptions are always doing. And like you said, here, so far so good, God speaks through Moses and the people listen and act, right? This is always what we ought to be doing. And yet when we fail, God is faithful and he is steadfast in his love towards us and he continues to forgive us.
And that's a good segue into the next section, starting at verse 5. Let's go through verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. All right, Pastor, all you.
Okay. So this is in the category, and this shows up again a lot more in Leviticus, the category of the unintentional sins of the people, right? So that you get this line, breaking faith with the Lord, which there's a lot that be said about that. But basically what's going on here is it's recognizing that when we sin against each other, we are sinning against the Lord. As David teaches us in the 51st Psalm, right? Reflecting on his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation of Israel and against his kingly office and all this, he says to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight, right? So that there is fundamentally, this is why we talk about, you know, when somebody sins, what commandment is being broken? And our people are very well catechized on this. Everybody always says, well, the first commandment, right? Correct, right? And the other ones, but the first commandment's always in play, right? Because any sin, even against our neighbor, is a sin against God himself who has given us that neighbor, right? So this whole like breaking faith with the Lord, that's the way that gets framed, especially in Leviticus and Numbers. I think in First Chronicles as well might do that also. So, but there's instances where we sin and we don't realize that we sinned, right? So this is the, when somebody sins and then he realizes his guilt, now what do you do, right? So what's nice about this is, to kind of make this clear, ignorance of your sin does not mean that it's not sinful. just not knowing that you weren't supposed to do the thing is not a valid excuse before the Lord. That's one of the things that this and the other texts that deal with the unintentional sins set in front of us, right? But even there, the Lord gives a prescription or a way out of this thing. And the very first and foremost thing is you confess your sin, right? So you get like the 32nd Psalm does this quite beautifully. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, right? So that, you know, when we try and hold on to our sins or not confess them, they will eat us up. The proper thing to do with our sins is to confess them, to put them before the Lord and let him deal with them because he's the only one that can. So that's the very first thing that's prescribed here. So when somebody commits any of the sins of the people by breaking faith and you realize it, first action, you confess your sin, right? And then there's other things that are added in here because we're still under the Levitical law, the Mosaic covenant. You've got the restitution for the wrong, adding a fifth to it. So like if you defrauded somebody, you would give it back. Here you can think of like Zacchaeus, right? So Zacchaeus has obviously defrauded people and he gives back four times what he had taken, right? Or you can... think of some of the other texts that are similar to this, where a person responds in faith to their sin and seeks to remedy it by giving back more. There's also a wonderful little, I think, preview of what's going to be promised by the Lord in Isaiah, and I always mix up which one it is. I think it's Zechariah, but it might be Zephaniah. One of the Z prophets. And he says that the Lord will pay us back double for all of our sins, which is just this wonderful promise that the Lord is going to do for us what we're actually being told to do here, except he's doing it all like in the positive, right? So not only is he bestowing upon us the forgiveness of our sins, but he's also giving to us the benefits of his righteousness. Right. So this is what Luther refers to as the blessed or happy exchange. We give God our sins and he gives back to us his righteousness. Right. Which is completely unfair. Right. But it is absolutely marvelous that this is how the Lord deals with us. So there's a little preview, I think, of that going on in here. So you make restitution for this. And we should be clear, like restitution is not something that is mandated for us today. But if you can do it, it's not wrong to do, right? So we'd kind of be clear on that. And then you go and you offer the sacrifice for the atonement or the forgiving of the sins. So you confess the sin, you seek to make restitution or to make amends for the sin, and you offer the sacrifice for atonement, right? And you can hear then in this, like, there's just this reflection of what Jesus is going to be doing for us in his death, in his atoning work, that's getting reflected in the background of this. So, you know, Jesus having been already died and raised for our trespasses, for our sins, that he has already made atonement as our great high priest for us. The second and third parts of this are not things that we are bid to do any longer, but the first part is that we still confess our sins to God and we place them squarely at the feet of Jesus, who has already taken them up and died and buried them in the grave.
We're studying Numbers chapter 5 today with Pastor Sean Kilgo of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. We'll continue our study in just a moment here on Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm Andy Bates, sitting in for Pastor Boo today. We are studying Numbers chapter 5 with Pastor Sean Kilgo of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. We just took a look at verses 5 through 10 in Numbers chapter 5. Pastor Kilgo, any more thoughts on this section on confession and restitution?
Yeah, just one thing right at the end, you get the little note about bringing these donations to the priest. They shall be his. This is in the general category of how the Lord provides for the Levitical priesthood. We'll note that the Levites are not allotted land. They work basically for the temple and everything. They're quasi the adjudicators of some of these issues. And so the way they are provided for by the Lord is through the other people around them, in the same way that today, for the most part, our pastors are provided for by the generosity of the congregations that they serve. So it's like the same sort of principle here. But what's interesting is, this isn't a bribing the priest or anything like that. This is just part of, because you're coming to the priest, because you've recognized your sin, you're confessing your sin, you're bringing a sacrifice for the atonement of your sin, that you are providing for the livelihood of the priests in the process of this. So these holy donations, as they're called, are part of the provision that the Lord uses, in addition to kind of the normal provisions that are given through the offerings and whatnot to the temple.
Right. So we've covered leprous skin and anyone who's had contact with the dead, and now and being put out of camp for that, and now confession and restitution for sinning against one another. Now we've got a much longer section, verses 11 and following in chapter 5. How do you want to break this up? You want to take a look at 11 through, do it paragraph by paragraph, or
let's take a look at the whole thing as a whole. It's one big thing. So
okay, all right, everybody, buckle down. Going to read for a little bit here, and then we'll dig right in. Starting at Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there's no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, 'If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse, and say to the woman, "The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away." And the woman shall say, "Amen, amen." Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off in the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause her bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Oof. That's serious stuff.
Yeah. Not sure why I signed up for this text. Could have left that to somebody else. But it's a fascinating text in a number of different ways. Mm-hmm. So one, well, make sure that we cover this while there's time. This is a text that the listener may or may not be familiar with. It's not one that we tend to bring up very often. Like, it's not in the lectionaries or anything like that. And it's not really a major text for, you know, any of our dogmatics or anything like that. Where it shows up, particularly today, is from either atheists or the abortion lobbies and whatnot, as an argument that not only do the scriptures not promote pro-life, but are in fact pro-abortion, and that the Lord himself is pro-abortion because he actually prescribes for it. Okay, so that is what this text gets used for. Now, to clarify that at the outset, that is not what this text is saying at all. Most of this hinges on a misunderstanding of this line that shows up a few times, your thigh shall fall away. So people will take this and they'll say, well, that's just a euphemism for having a miscarriage or an abortion. So a couple of things on that. One, that's not what the word means. If you look at the, this is mostly from like newer translations of this that are not good translations. If you look at the history of the translation of this, it's always in the vein of some sort of like corruption of the body. So there's like some sort of like outward mark that kind of verifies that the woman did in fact commit adultery. One of the ways that this gets translated in like the King James is her thigh will rot, right? So that it's like the skin rots or something like that. It's not entirely clear what exactly this entails. And part of that is because nowhere in the scriptures do we actually see this happen. It's prescribed here, but it never actually is recorded as happening. Okay. One of the other things with this is there is an assumption that the woman's pregnant in all of this. Mm-hmm. And that actually isn't said anywhere in the text. So if you're just reading it, you can't assume that the woman's pregnant in any sort of way. So a lot of it hinges on that in terms of the argumentation of this is the Lord actually prescribing an abortion or a miscarriage, a forced miscarriage, in the cases of adultery and whatnot. And so therefore the Lord isn't against this. So that's the first piece of this. Another one that'll be brought up is that that this water that she drinks is some sort of like magic potion or whatnot. And that's just a failure to read the text. The text is very clear on what's in this. It's water, and it's the dirt from the floor of the tabernacle, which would be holy dirt. So it's just a bitter water. And the point of this is the husband, who's jealous, is not going to make a declaration or a judgment on this. The priest is not going to make a final judgment on this. The Lord, who sees all things and discerns the thoughts of the heart, he's going to make the judgment on this. And the way that you're going to know what his judgment is what occurs, this swelling of the belly and the rotting of the thigh. We'll use that instead of the thigh falls away is just a weird kind of construction of this. So that's how you're going to know, but it's the Lord who's going to make this judgment, because he's the only one that can actually know. Because if you remember the preface of all of this is that, if there's a guy who's jealous, who has jealousy over his wife, and he thinks that she's committed adultery, but there's no witnesses of this, there's no actual evidence of this, she's not caught in the act. Here's one of the things, like if she's pregnant, like this is actually part of the evidence that, you know, she's committed adultery. So that would be one of the arguments against the fact that she would be pregnant in this case. But basically the situation is you've got a guy who thinks that his wife has committed adultery. There's zero evidence that that's happened. So how do you resolve this? Mm-hmm. You place it in front of the Lord. And so the Lord actually gives a resolution, a way of resolving this. It is much better than how this would be resolved in the pagan world around them. So there is, for example, in the Code of Hammurabi with the Babylonians, like there it says that if you think that your wife has committed adultery, you throw her in the river. And if she survives, then she was not guilty, right? So this very much reminds me of the Monty Python scene, like how do you tell if she's a witch? Well, she weighs the same as a duck, right? Okay, this seems very like very arbitrary right now, right? Here you're placing it fully under the judgment of the Lord, who is the only one who can actually know in this instance, besides the woman herself. And along with that, the woman is required to take an oath, and her oath is basically written down upon a piece of paper, and then the priest takes water and pours across the page the oath into the thing, and so she has to drink her oath as well. So this is like kind of the way of like verifying, like, yes, I am saying this. This is what happened. Here's the notary stamp, all that sort of stuff, right? So that's what's going on here. And with that, instead of being a prescription for abortion or something like that, this is actually a marvelous way in which the Lord cares for the women of the society. Because everywhere else, if you are a woman and you are accused of adultery, you are guilty. I mean, just the way the society's worked. And here, if you're a woman and you're accused of adultery and there's no evidence of that, this can actually be arbitrated by the Lord himself through this process. And you can be found by the Lord not guilty and come back to your husband and have children with him, right? So it protects the women from false accusations, right? Which is a really, really big deal in the ancient world. And again, with all the civilizations that would have been around the Israelites, this is not how anybody else would have operated. And you can imagine like other societies hearing about this, and if it happens, seeing it and thinking, well, that's weird. You know, why would you operate in that way? Well, because this is actually how the Lord operates. He doesn't condemn those who are not guilty. He doesn't condemn those who are repentant. He only condemns the wicked and the unrepentant and this sort of stuff, right? So the whole scene actually ends up, even though at first glance it sounds very weird and very kind of harsh, and I think to our kind of modern ears, it sounds like something that is entirely geared to be like against the wife, that in actuality, the entire thing is geared at helping and preserving the wife against unjust accusations and just having a husband who's jealous, right? Which, yeah, I mean, that's like all of human history, I think. Guys having a wife and they see their wives like, talking with a guy, or like they come home and their wife isn't there like she normally is, and then comes in later and they just get jealous, right? That's not good. They shouldn't do that. But this protects the wife from in this instance, getting killed, because that would be the punishment for adultery, right? Getting killed because their husband just got upset, right? And so it's part of one of the characteristics of the Lord in the scriptures, is that he has great regard for women, for children, for widows, for orphans in the scriptures, and that he's putting in a whole lot of barriers and walls around these people in particular to make sure that they are protected.
What does this example, or what do these laws, what was the term you used? Leviticalness, Leviticalese?
Sure. Well, I think I've said something different every time, so yes. We'll go with it.
What do these laws, these rules, the code, what do they mean for us today as followers of Jesus who are redeemed by Jesus?
Yeah. So, we were talking about this at the beginning, and this is why this is so important. All of this has to do with being in the Lord's presence and receiving his gifts, right? So being holy and clean before the Lord, not being defiled, not being desecrated. Those are the terms that the scriptures would use for this. But instead, to be holy and clean and righteous before the Lord, as he has declared we must be, right? He says, this is one of the texts in Leviticus, but it's one of the most quoted texts in the New Testament. You must be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, right? So for in order to be holy, you also have to be clean. So this is a requirement for us. And the reason for that is that's a requirement for being before the Lord himself. Marvelously, the Lord has just like he does with the people of Israel, he has for us ascribed a manner by which we are made holy and clean and stand before him in righteousness and purity and innocence in spite of our sin, right? So he comes along and he takes our sins upon himself. He dies for those sins. He takes the just punishment for those sins. He gives us his righteousness and his perfection. He makes us clean in holy baptism. He cleanses us by the word as well. It's one of the ways the scriptures will talk about this. And all of this so that we can stand in full assurance in front of him right now in the holy sanctuary, in the church, and receive his continual gifts of his word and his absolution and the Lord's Supper until that day that he brings us fully in front of him in the blessed resurrection. And we have this great line. It gets paraphrased in the liturgy of the divine service, but this wonderful line from the book of Hebrews that I think really does get at this. And just as an aside, if you want to understand what's going on in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the holiness and cleanliness and atonement and all this sort of stuff, read the book of Hebrews. It is the book that the Lord gives us to understand what this means for us living under our Lord Jesus. But you've got this little section, and it says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience," that's our purification, "and our bodies washed with pure water," that's our sanctification. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I mean, that just like grabs all of this stuff in a single paragraph in this beautiful way, that now, because of the work of Jesus, we can stand confidently and certainly in front of our Lord Jesus with a confident hope, knowing that he's not against us. He, in fact, is for us. And we know that not only because of the things that he's done in the New Testament, but because he's shown this pattern even in the Old Testament, even in places like this, that his desire and his delight is to be with us and to serve us, to give us his gifts, to forgive us our sins, all with the ultimate goal that we dwell eternally with him in full righteousness, in incorruptibility, all these promises of the resurrection.
Hmm. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus, is that he has always been God and always will be. And so, yeah, bringing all of what we've learned, looking at, you know, all this law today in Numbers, but yet there's still a gospel message here. There's still gospel because of Jesus and who he is. Final thoughts. Anything else on this text today, Pastor, as we wrap up our time together?
I don't think so. Not anything on this text particularly, but maybe since we're about to go into Lent and all this Ash Wednesday and then Holy Week, to remember like the purpose liturgically of Ash Wednesday through Holy Week is very similar to what we've been talking about here. It is to point us at our sins so that we would confess those sins, so we'd not be ignorant of them, so that we would confess them, and so that we would behold Jesus, who's the Lamb of God, taking away our sins, atoning for them, making restitution for them. This is actually the purpose of the liturgical season we're about to enter into, and then to bring us into the great joy of Easter, where we are currently raised in our baptisms to live in righteousness and blessedness before him right now, but also to be raised in the last day to live in eternal righteousness and blessedness before him.
Amen. Thanks be to God. Our guest today, Pastor Sean Kilgo of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, thanks for helping us study Numbers chapter 5 on Thy Strong Word today.
Yeah, it's great to be here. Hopefully be back next time with Pastor Boo and get to chat with him some.
That would be great. Sacred music coming up in just a moment here on KFUO. Thanks for joining us for Thy Strong Word.